James chapter 5, we're going to read verses 13 through 18. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Do any of you think you can be like Elijah? You can. That's what our text is about. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for the truth that we have already heard. Thank you for the fathers you have placed in all of our lives. Thank you for my dad, who taught me in so many ways and taught me not only in what he said, but how he lived. I'm thankful for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look into your word. We are needy creatures. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot present these truths, nor can we understand them, and we certainly could not live them without your aid. So I pray that your Spirit would take your word and magnify your Son through it, that we would all leave here changed people, and those that are lost would be saved. Speak to us through your word, I pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. You can follow along on your Bible. It'll also be on the screen. And if you like, you can use the pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take the Bible in the pew. James chapter 5, beginning in verse number 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Thinking you can be seated, we'll stop reading there. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. As most of you know that have been here for our study in James, or that are even familiar with James, even if you haven't been here for this series, you know that James' concern is that you and I become mature Christians, that we grow up in the Lord. He has addressed this concern in various ways. And as he is closing out his epistle, he gives a series of exhortations, and he focuses primarily on prayer. And as you know, this is not the first time he has mentioned prayer. In chapter 4, you will recall he explains the reason for unanswered prayers. He said in verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. That is, you ask for the wrong reason. And so, oftentimes we don't receive what we desire in prayer because we simply don't pray. Or we pray with the wrong motives. And so he comes back to the idea of prayer. And in our text, he speaks of prayer in the context of healing, which, of course, is still available today. And I wonder why more of us don't believe verse number 15. He said the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But you hear people praying, and you know, well, Lord, you know. Well, you know what he said in verse 15. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to focus on the example of prayer that he gives. In verses 17 and 18, he uses Elijah as an example of prayer. And so today we're going to look at Elijah, and then next week we'll come back to verses 13 through 16 and discuss prayer as it relates to healing. But James mentions Elijah because, number one, his readers would have been very familiar with Elijah. He was, in many respects, a hero of the faith. Any self-respecting Jew would have known who Elijah was. They would have been aware of his exploits. They would have been aware of all the great things that he saw, the great ways that God uses him. But he also uses Elijah as an example because those things that were true of Elijah ought to be true of us. That is, he uses the example of Elijah because he wants us to know we can be that. We can do what Elijah did. And so I pray that every single one of us would determine to be like Elijah. And, of course, today is Father's Day, so especially us men, those of us that are fathers, we ought to determine to be like Elijah. But truly, all of us can be. So today, I want to show you three truths that we learn from the life of Elijah. Number one, we don't have to be conformed to the world. Number two, we don't have to be extraordinary for God to use us. And number three, we can have power in prayer. We don't have to be conformed to the world. We don't have to be extraordinary for God to use us. And we can have power in prayer. First thing I want you to notice is that we don't have to be conformed to the world. In fact, if we're believers, if we have trusted in Christ and He is our Savior, it is not just that we don't have to be, but it is that we must not be. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. To be conformed is to be pushed into a mold. And we hear a lot about how difficult it is to live the Christian life today. And I'm not discounting any of that. Because I think when I was growing up as a little boy into a teenager, the temptations kids face today were 1,000 miles from my mind. I would have never imagined what the world would look like today. But nevertheless, there have always been temptations. There has always been the desire of the world to push believers into this worldly mold. The time of Elijah is no different. He lived in a time of spiritual apostasy. Many of you know the story of Elijah. You're familiar with Elijah, and you know that when he was prophesying, when he had his ministry, Ahab was king of Israel. And this was a time of great spiritual apostasy. Israel had forsaken the Lord. They had forsaken true worship, had abandoned it. They began to worship Baal. And even those that held on to the true religion, held on to worshiping Jehovah, even they began to incorporate worldly ideas, and they would incorporate pagan practices into their religion. It was syncretism, in all reality, is what it was. They would incorporate bits and pieces of the world into their religion rather than worshiping as God had revealed. And we see that today. Israel had forsaken true worship. And they embraced Baal with all its wickedness. If you know anything about Baal worship, you know that it involves sexual immorality. A culture cannot forsake God without diving into sexual immorality. It's just the way it is. But Baal worship was also associated with frenzied worship. Won't go into that, but the prophets of Baal would cut themselves and yell and scream and jump up and down, trying to get God, their God, to hear them. And so when Elijah comes before Ahab, here's what that scene looks like. It hasn't been raining. Elijah appears before Ahab, 1 Kings 18. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Balaam." Elijah's answer is, "Not me, that's you. If you want to look at the reason why your nation's in the condition it is, you need not look further than the mirror." And by the way, you and I will never experience revival in this nation. We'll never experience God's blessings until we learn that principle. That the world around us is in the condition it is, and we're partly to blame. It's not everybody else. It's not the political party you don't like. I'm sorry, it's just not. You say, "Oh, I don't agree with that, Pastor John." Well, go travel the world. I'm being serious. Go to China. You think that government's not wicked? But they're experiencing revival. Why? Because lost people don't hinder revival. It's us. And so Elijah lived in a time of spiritual apostasy. And it cannot be missed that a contributing factor to their apostasy, and by the way, apostasy is when people who profess faith depart from that faith. And a person can be an apostate by verbalizing that apostasy. In other words, they verbalize that they no longer believe that way. Or what I think is perhaps the most dangerous form of apostasy is when someone still professes to believe, but in their life, the way they live and the way they conduct themselves shows they no longer believe those truths. But a contributing factor to Israel's apostasy was their union with pagan nations, and especially Ahab's marriage to Jezebel, who was a Phoenician prince, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. He married a heathen. And she brought her heathen practices to Israel with her. I remember one time my brother was wanting to date a young lady who was nice. And my dad said, "You can't date her." And my brother said, "Why?" And my dad, he's as blunt as a bulldozer. He said, "Because she's a heathen." And it was that simple. And it is that simple. Listen, you can't embrace the world and maintain godliness. Just as Mike read this morning, I didn't know he was going to read it, but it's in my sermon as well, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." That is, if you watch worldly shows and listen to worldly music, read worldly literature, and hang out with worldly people, guess what you're going to be? Worldly. Come here, Levi. I never tell him when I'm going to do this. See? Well, he's big, isn't he? This fella's been corn-fed. My goodness. But if we're walking like this, one of us is going to have to acquiesce to the other. And if I say I love Jesus and he doesn't, as the Old Testament prophet says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You cannot embrace the world and embrace Christ at the same time. Thank you. Don't wrestle him, by the way. So Elijah lived in a time of spiritual apostasy. But he also lived in a time of weak leadership. Sam Oliveri, in his commentary, says leading the people was the fickle King Ahab, and leading him was his wicked wife Jezebel. This was not a comfortable time in which to be a godly prophet. Many of you know the story in 1 Kings 21. Ahab sees a vineyard that he wants. It belongs to a guy named Naboth. And so he goes to Naboth and he says, let me buy your vineyard. I'll give you whatever price you want, or we can swap land or whatever. Trying to make a deal with Naboth. Now, Naboth was bound to hold on to that land for the time being because of Old Testament law. It was his father's land, and he could not have sold it even if he wanted to. So Naboth tells Ahab, I'm sorry, I can't sell it. Ahab gets upset. He goes home crying because he's weak and wicked. And Jezebel basically tells him, you're the king of Israel. Stop whining. That's what she tells him. And she hatches a plan to have Naboth murdered. And she did it under godly pretenses. She had some people lie about him, and then he was stoned to death. And so then Ahab just took over the land. So Ahab was wicked, but also Ahab was weak. You see, when men abdicate their responsibility to lead, spiritual destruction follows. Men refuse to lead because they're not following the Lord themselves. In other words, it's obvious Ahab wasn't going to lead people to worship Jehovah because he didn't love the Lord. He wasn't worshiping the Lord himself. He wasn't a leader. He relied on Jezebel to do everything. The wicked stuff, I rely on my wife to do everything, but the wicked stuff I take care of on my own. I'm joking. But it's good to have good women. But Ahab abdicated his responsibility to lead. Many men refuse to lead because of cowardice and laziness. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men and be strong. In other words, stop whining, stop being weak, be a man. And I grow weary of the excuse of fear. Someone says, well, I'm afraid. Or someone say, well, he doesn't want to lead in this direction or doesn't want to take this stand because he's afraid. Everybody's afraid. You think those boys on D-Day, when the doors dropped on those amphibious vehicles, you think they were just a bunch of gung-ho rogue warriors ready to storm Normandy and show people who's boss? No, they were fearful. But they did it anyway. I talked to a pastor just recently who was talking about some difficult decisions he had to make, and I asked him, was it difficult? Were you afraid? And I knew the answer. He said, of course I was. He talked about sleepless nights, and he talked about stomach problems, and he talked about getting up and regurgitating in the bathroom because he was so worried over it. What I'm telling you is fear is not an excuse to back up on what your God-given responsibilities are. Because when we don't, our society suffers and our families suffer. I believe in the garden, When I was young, I always wondered, when Satan was tempting Eve, where was Adam? I believe he was right there. I don't think she had to go get him. I think Adam was right there because, oh, well, good, she's talking. Well, look, we'll see how this goes. He was a coward. And truth be told, he wanted this wickedness too, but he didn't want to lead her into it, but he was okay if they both did it at the same time. We have another example in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Eli had two sons that were priests, and they were wicked. And here's what 1 Samuel 3 verse 13 says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." He wouldn't take a stand, wouldn't do anything. And in fact, in another passage where Eli somehow a little bit musters up enough intestinal fortitude to say something to his sons, and he says to them, "The thing which I hear is not good." Wow, Eli, you really sunk the plow on that one, buddy. Guys, this is not a this is not nice. What was wrong with Eli? He was a coward. The problem isn't fear, it's just a refusal to do what's right. The problem with our world today isn't all the worldly people that are foisting their wicked ideas on our children in the world. The problem is men that refuse to lead. And some say, well, they get all these ideas at school. Well, what do they get at home? If we send our children to school, I don't care what school you send them to, but if you send your kids to school and they give them whatever ideas they give them, and then they come home and you're too busy playing video games or whatever it is guys do, and don't teach your kids, don't have those discussions with them, and go off and have entertainment and fun and all that garbage, but you don't talk to them about the Lord, you don't show them how to love Jesus, you don't teach them to take a stand, then when they grow up and live like the devil, and you come to the preacher and say, "I'm shocked," the preacher wants to say, "Well, I'm shocked that you're shocked." Say, "Well, we take them to church." Oh, well, that's good. It is good. I'm glad you do. But that's not enough. You can read statistics about young people that grow up in church and then leave. And I know there's some fluffy churches. And when I say a fluffy church, I'm talking about churches that don't preach the Bible, that, you know, it's just all a Barney the Dinosaur sermon every Sunday. You know, "I love you, you love me." Right? You know what I'm talking about. And I know there's some churches that are that way. But I don't think young people are departing the faith because of weak churches. You'll never convince me of that. I think young people depart from the faith because they're not taught to love Jesus by their parents. Let me find a quote. I hope I can find. I think I have it saved. If I don't, I'm just going to look silly. Sinclair Ferguson said the most dangerous thing for a child to grow up around is not parents who are atheists or agnostics, but parents who stand on Sunday to say the historic creeds and confessions of Christianity while living the rest of the week as if they do not believe what they have said and as if they are not relying on the God they have confessed. This is the world Elijah grew up in. But Elijah proves to be a biblical example of leadership, humility, moral integrity, and strength. He lived in a time of moral corruption, and don't miss this, spiritual apostasy and failed leadership always leads to moral corruption. Alexander Solzhenitsyn lived through the Soviet Union during its collapse. And he said on college campuses, and he was dismissed in rapid fashion when he said it. They did not want to hear what he had to say. Here's what he said. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God, and that's why all this happened. So many children grow up in homes. Maybe they're in church. But there's no discussion about the Lord and His Word and His goodness around the dinner table. I know my dad loved Jesus, and it's not just because he constantly reminded me that he loved Jesus with his words. It's because he lived in such a way that I knew he loved Jesus. Let me tell you one story about my dad. I told it yesterday. Jim Kenney, during our men's fellowship, asked us to share one memory of our dad. And I got a lot of memories of my dad, but the one memory that came to my mind just immediately when he said that, there was a time when our church was without a pastor. Our church had split, and in the South, Baptists multiplied by dividing. And so that's what we were doing. My dad was chairman of the deacons, and he was on the search committee as well. And he got up and stood in front of the church about where I'm standing. And this is in North Carolina, of course. And he got up and he was speaking, and there was a guy that was in the back that only came when there was trouble to be stirred up. I was a young man, but I knew that. And he came up to the front of the church and began to just rail my dad. It said all manner of bad things about him, most of which I knew weren't true because I lived with him. And really trashed my dad's character. And my dad shook his hand, smiled at him, and said, "Thank you." And everybody in the church filtered out because they didn't want to hear what this infidel had to say. And every time somebody would come up to my dad and start talking bad about this guy, he would stop him and say, "Well, we just need to pray for him." You know, even some of the men that, you know, you can understand would say, "Well, if he said that about me, I'd give him a reason to complain." It's a natural response. My dad didn't respond that. Well, what I'm telling you is that he showed me his character on that day and so many other days like it. Elijah lived in a time of spiritual apostasy, but he did not fall into it. He did not allow the world to mold him into its shape. He followed the Lord, he loved the Lord, and he refused to compromise. Well, we don't have to be conformed to the world, but second, we don't have to be extraordinary to be used of God. As you read through the story of Elijah, beginning in 1 Kings 17, there is no doubt Elijah saw some tremendous things. I mean, if anybody saw God move, Elijah did. In fact, our text, verse 17, says he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. In other words, he saw the wickedness of the world around him. He marches himself to Ahab, and he says, "It's not going to rain till you repent." Now, we'll get into why he knew to do that later in a few minutes. But during the drought, he was fed by ravens. He was fed by a poor widow that had nothing, and yet when she fed him, she was sustained as well. He raised the widow's son in 1 Kings 18. He challenged the prophets of Baal, 400 of them. And he stood to their face and told them, "God is the God of heaven, and I'll prove it to you." Now, if I were giving you an example of a great man to follow, I'd probably list all of his great attributes. But James doesn't do that. James says nothing of his exploits. He says nothing of the great faith of Elijah, although he had faith. He says nothing about his moral strength. Here's what he says. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Some modern translations say Elijah was a person just like us. That's what James is saying. James is saying Elijah was just like you and me. You see, John Calvin had it right. He said that we profit less by the examples of saints because we imagine them to have been half gods or heroes. As we put guys like Elijah way up here and think, well, that was this guy, and we can't be that. But James says that he was just a guy like us. James had fears, obviously. But Elijah had fears. He had troubles. He despaired. He was depressed. He felt isolated. He wanted to die. What I'm telling you and what James is saying is that all the passions that you and I have, all of the human frailties that we have, everything that we could point to ourselves and say, this is my problem, James says Elijah had those too. Notice the description of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. There's Ahab going whining to his wife again. And withal, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, he had challenged the prophets of Baal. He had killed 400 prophets of Baal. Ahab goes to Elijah and says, you won't believe what this guy did. And Elijah says, you go tell Elijah that I'm going to do the same thing to him. Jezebel. Goodness. Sometimes I milk the pigs and water the cows. Jezebel says, you go tell Elijah that he's a dead man and I'm going to do the same thing to him. Verse 3 of 1 Kings 19. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Which Elijah runs. Why? Because he's afraid. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life away, for I am not better than my father's. In other words, Elijah, he hears that Jezebel's mad at him, that Jezebel wants to kill him. He runs a day's journey away and he says, O Lord, just kill me, it's all over. And if you read further in the passage, Elijah says, I'm the only one remaining. Sometimes I tell my wife, I think me and you are all that's left, and I worry about you sometimes. No. But Elijah felt that way. What am I saying? I'm saying Elijah was human. He got down, he got discouraged, he got depressed. But what James wants us to know is that Elijah was a regular guy that trusted God and prayed. And that's what we are. We're a bunch of regular folks. But if we pray, God will hear us. And that's our third point. We can pray. So James talks about prayer. And if we're talking about prayer, the first thing we need to notice is that if we're going to pray effectively, we must be righteous. Verse number 16 of chapter 5, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The New King James says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In other words, when a righteous man or woman prays, and prays fervently, it has a great effect. But if we're not right with God ourselves, it'll be very difficult for us to get a prayer through. In other words, if God is not in your thoughts all week, when something pops up, that's the wrong time to start praying. You need to start praying, but you're not right with God. You got to fix yourself before you can begin to pray. Notice what Matthew Henry said. He who prays must be a righteous man. Not righteous in an absolute sense, for this Elijah was not, who was here made a pattern for us, but righteous in a gospel sense. Not loving or approving of any iniquity. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Further, the prayer itself must be fervent, inwrought, well-wrought prayer. We're righteous before God in Christ. And if you've trusted in Christ, you are righteous. But you and I are called to live in a righteous manner. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So if we pray, we must be righteous. As I said, if you're hugged up to the world, your prayers are going to be hindered. That's what David said in Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If we pray, we must pray fervently. Verse 16 talks about fervent prayer. But verse 17, speaking of Elijah's prayer, it says he prayed earnestly. The Greek text is interesting there. Prayed earnestly is the best way to translate it in English. But in a literal fashion, it would be translated, he prayed with prayer. This was a way in the Greek of intensifying a verb. Jesus used a similar structure in the Last Supper when he said in Luke 22 and verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. In other words, what James is saying, James is using a literary device that says, that is intended to intensify what's going on there. How often, and you probably can think of examples right now in your mind where you have been so troubled about something, so passionate about something, that you knew something had to be done, that you prayed passionately for that. Not, now I lay me down to sleep. Nothing wrong with that kind of prayer, a prayer before you go to bed, but I'm talking about a prayer where you grab hold of the altar, so to speak, and you won't let go until you know God has heard you. This passionate, fervent prayer. I know for a fact Debbie made a lot of those prayers before Leah got saved. Augustine, that great theologian in the early centuries of the church, didn't get saved until he was in his 20s. And his mother's name was Monica. And she went to her bishop, whose name was Ambrose. And she asked Ambrose if there was any hope for her son Augustine to get saved. And Ambrose said, surely the child of so many tears will not be lost. I don't know if I'd have given that advice. But Ambrose did. And Augustine got saved. It It cannot be dismissed that God uses the prayer of His people to accomplish His will. But we must pray fervently. I'm afraid very often we do not. But we know and we have the promise that if we pray, God will answer. Now, we don't have time to get into all the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18. I would encourage you to read that on your own. But Elijah, as I've already said, goes to Ahab and he says to him, until you turn back to God, it will not rain on this land. And Scripture says he prayed. And if he had not believed it, he would not have prayed it. I think too often we don't pray because we don't believe. Sam Alberry again said, many of us do not pray as we should. And one of the reasons for this is that we don't believe our prayers will make much of a difference. Deep down, we don't think they will change anything. And so prayer can become just a token thing, a gesture to others, a way of checking in with God without really expecting anything major to happen. We don't pray because we don't believe. We don't pray because we're not informed by the Word. What I want you to see here is that Elijah's prayer was informed by the Word. And I'll tell you this, and you can mark it down, underline it, and circle it in red. If you are not familiar with the Bible, you will not have a good prayer life. You see, Elijah knew the promises of God. He knew the covenant promises. And that was the basis of his action. That was the basis of his prayer. Notice Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Without going into great detail, the promises of the old covenant had to do with prosperity in the land. And Elijah knew that God had promised, if you follow me, I will give you rain, I will bless your land, and your crops will yield their increase. Elijah knew they weren't following the Lord. So on the basis of what God said, he goes to King Ahab and tells him it won't rain. Then he prays that it won't rain. And what he does is said, God, you said in your word this. And this is what I'm praying. And I would encourage all of us when we pray to invoke the promises of God in our prayer. Third, we don't pray because we're not concerned. You know, I have not one time taught my son to play golf. You know why? And this is going to sound terrible to some of y'all, because I don't care about golf. I've watched enough to know that I can't be as calm as those guys. He comes up to the green. Oh, that's a splendid putt. How about that, people? No, sorry. There's too many moving parts in golf, and I can't do it. I went to Top Golf one time, and I laid into that thing with every bit of power this frame has, and it took off, and then, wow! So how did I do that? And somebody said, you're not doing it right. I said, well, thanks for that. Obviously, I wasn't doing it right, but what I'm saying is, I haven't taught him about golf because I don't care about golf. And what I'm saying to you, that a lot of times we don't pray because the things we ought to be praying about, we just don't care about. Amos chapter 6 and verse number 1 says, woe to them that are in ease in Zion, And I tell you what I mean. Don't raise your hands. But how many of you, how many of us have spent more than an hour collectively this year praying for revival? Now, I don't mean just, oh, Lord, give us revival, tack it on to a prayer. Why? Why not? We're comfortable. We go to work in our nice vehicles, and we come home. If it's not comfortable in the hall, in the house, we crank down the AC, have a nice meal, sit in our easy chair, maybe read a book. Do we need revival? Is our land in spiritual decay? Is our society crumbling? Our families falling apart? Yes! But we're comfortable. See, the thing about it is you can't pray fervently for something you're just not too concerned about. Let me put it this way, and please know I'm not being critical. I'm trying to press upon our hearts the reality of the matter. If I were to ask in this congregation how many of us believe prayer is one of the most important things that we do, I think probably every single one of us would stand up. But if we called for a special night of prayer during the week or even on a Sunday or Wednesday night, there's not going to be many show up. And it's everywhere you go. And I understand I'm not being critical. What I'm telling you is it's not a priority. Because we're just not that concerned. That's why we don't pray. So I asked you at the beginning if you could be like Elijah. But I asked it the wrong way. I should not have asked, could you be like Elijah? I should have asked, will you? Because it's not that we can't, it's that we won't. And I'll give you an illustration and then I'll close. I was listening to what's the preacher's name we heard in Puxico? Justin Peters. Peters or Peterson? Justin Peters. And he was talking about people battling temptation. And some say to him, well, I can't stop. And he says, it's not that you can't, it's that you won't. He said, if I had a way to verify whether or not you engaged in this sin for an entire year, and if you did not engage in that sin, at the end of the year, you'd win $10 million. I guarantee you, you'd find a way to abstain from that sin. Or if I had a way to verify whether or not you were engaged in that activity, and there was a microchip in your arm, and the moment you engaged in that, your arm would blow up. You would not engage in that sin. What was he saying? He was saying it's not that you will, not that you cannot, it is that you will not. So the matter, the issue is, are we going to be men like Elijah? Are we going to repent of our unbelief, self-centeredness, fear, and worldliness? Are we going to allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God to renew our mind? And are we going to die to self and surrender to Christ daily? If we do, we will see God do great things in our family and in our culture. Father, take these scattered words in this feeble attempt. Use it for your glory. Glorify yourself in our midst. Forgive us for when we fail you. Help us to trust you, to love you, and to surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand, you mind the Lord.